And I realize this morning that we've come this morning and God has given us every reason to celebrate, which is what our theme is for this current preaching series. And yet I realize there are many of you that are here and God has brought you to this special place at this special time. It's because of the situation and circumstances that you're going through. And there are some things that God is doing in your life right now that you don't even quite understand. Who knows the mind of God anyway? But I'm glad you're in this place at this time that God may be able to speak to your heart. Amen. It reminds me of a story of a lady who was kind of confused and she asked the Lord. She said, you know, going through a difficult time. She says, Lord, I want to know how long is a million years to you? And the Lord said, a million years to me is but 1 second. She said, great. He said, Lord, how much is $1 million to you? And the Lord's response was, $1 million is nothing but 1 cent to me. And the lady asked the Lord, said, well, can I have a penny? The Lord's response was, give me a second. Some of y'all will catch that sooner or later. A second is 1 million years to the Lord. Y'all got it now? Amen. Tap your neighbor and say, it's coming. It's on the way. Somebody shout, life is a party. It's our current preaching series. I've been sharing with you from some of the parables of God on celebration. God gives us this trilogy of parables found in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 15. On last week, I talked about the parable of the woman who lost a coin and searched diligently through the house till she found that coin, and then there was great celebration. What all three parables have in common is that there is something of great value to the owner that is lost. And then the owner seeks and searches and continues until that lost thing of value is found. And when it is found, there is great celebration, there is great jubilee, and there is great joy over finding that lost thing. Just about everywhere we go now, they have lost and found departments. If you're in school, there's a lost and found department. If you lost something, one of the first places you want to go after doing your immediate search is you want to find the lost and found department. You can even go to the store or to the mall and you lose an umbrella or some keys or whatever it might be. And one of the first things you want to do is find out where the lost and found department is. Amen. Even in this church, we have a lost and found department or area. And many times people have lost sunglasses, keys, or whatever it might be. And the only thing they don't lose is money. But anyway, they've lost watches and misplaced them. And the ushers and people find them and bring them to the lost and found department. It's interesting when people call and they say on Monday, hey, listen, I was at church yesterday and I lost this or I misplaced this and I can't find it. Do you have a lost and found department or have you seen this? And then when we say, yes, we found such item, it's in our lost and found. When they come in, there is always a sigh of relief and there is great rejoicing. And I wonder if we could just get excited about and have joy and rejoice about material things that were lost and found, then shouldn't we rejoice when lost souls are found? The question is there a lost and found department for lost people? And if so, where is that department? Parables can be classified into two major categories. They are in the what we would call the tragic and the comic, which simply means that these parables either end in sadness or they end in happiness or joy. They end in great tragedy or they have a good ending to them, such as the tragic parables of one in particular, the young man who comes to Jesus and says, tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says to this young man, if you want eternal life, because he knew what was closest to his heart, get rid of everything you have and give the proceeds to the poor. And the text says that the young man walked away in sadness because he didn't want to give everything up for the kingdom of God. It's tragic. It's a tragic parable. And then we are studying about three comic parables, if you will. And again, what they all have in common is that what was lost is now found, that which is of great value is sought out by its owner, and in the end, there's great joy and celebration. All of us have been issued a lot in this life by God Almighty. The question is, what will you do with your life while you're down here? What the life that God has loaned you, and what will your testimony look like at the end of your life? Will your life story end in tragedy? And I don't mean some horrific accident or incident in your life that brings about natural death. I'm talking about, will you waste your life, a tragic end to your life, or will your life have a comical end, meaning that it is filled with joy, and the people around you that attend your funeral can say that this person lived a joyous life and made an imprint and impression on everyone around them for God's glory. You are the one who decide how you want to live your life and what you want to do with it. God has preordained all of our pathways. At the same token, within his permissible will, he has given us the right and the privilege to make our own decisions and how we're going to drive on this highway of life. We can either drive the straight and narrow way, or we can drive the broad way that leads to destruction. But God has given these parables. And parables, some have said, they are earthly stories with heavenly meaning or significance. God can speak to a group of agriculturalists, farmers, and he can give a story that they can relate to that implies that there are kingdom dynamics that they wouldn't be able to understand if he had to explain the kingdom dynamics themselves, but he explained them in what they do every day. A farmer went out to sow seed, and some fell on good soil and some not so good soil. It's a parable. It's a parallel, an earthly story with heavenly or kingdom significance. And I wonder today, will you live by the parables? A great preacher friend of mine once told me, either we will live by the parable or we'll become a parable. We will either live by the parables God has given us and the principles thereof, or someone will hear our story and it won't be so comedic, it will be tragic. But yet when we look at these three parables, there's tension in the text between the speaker and his audience. The speaker, Jesus, i.e. God, and the hearers, which are in two separate groups. Listen to the tension. The first group is the tax collectors in the audience, and the sinners, the general term that Jesus uses for them and Luke writes about. The second group, if you will, are the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, as they're described in the text. And there's tension between the two of them. The speaker, Christ, speaks the word of God that brings about life change and the truths of God that brings about transformation to his audience then as well as now, and everybody here in different capacities. But note, God's word, when it is spoken, it's always God's word, but we all have a different response to God's word. Oftentimes our response is very capricious and unpredictable. In other words, when I'm preaching as a human instrument, for instance, I have no idea how you're going to respond to it. I have no idea, although I can pretty much speculate before I start preaching, that I'm not going to get very few amens out of this church. Amen. But on the other hand, I have no idea whether or not you will absorb God's word and whether you will live by God's word and parables when you leave this place. That's all of our choosing. Life can either be very tragic or it can be very comedic. And yet, Jesus gives us this wonderful parable. Last week, I talked about breaking the homiletical rule and not preaching the parables in sequence. So I started with the second one first, the parable and the story of a woman who loses one coin out of 10 coins in a possession in a dark house. And she seeks diligently until she finds that coin. Then not only does she rejoice, but she invites the neighbors over and they rejoice together. So I want to move today from the second parable to the first parable, and it's the parable, the story of the shepherd who loses a sheep. And I want to talk on the subject of, but God, a great reason for celebration. Somebody say, but God. In other words, if it wasn't for God, where would you be? But because of God, we've got reason to celebrate. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles, verses 1 through 7, and listen to the word of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, while the sinners were drawing near, they complained. Listen to what they said. This man, Jesus, receives sinners. Can y'all believe that? The audacity of Christ to receive sinners. And not only does he receive them, he has the most intimate of occasions with them. He eats and dines with them. So he spoke this parable to them in light of their comments and their thoughts. Jesus says in this story, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, he's got 100, but he loses only one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Jesus says, here's the reason why I'm telling you this earthly story, because of this heavenly significance. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Dr. Luke, he chronicled the ministry of Jesus as touching the untouchables. And although the other synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, write some portion of these parables in their account, but Luke alone talks about the sympathy and empathy of Jesus Christ in touching the untouchable. It is Luke alone who describes in his writing of the gospel the story of Jesus inviting himself and to Zacchaeus, who is the chief of tax collectors, to his house to have dinner with him. It is Luke alone who writes of a sinful woman that Jesus allows in his presence in the house of a group of religious men so that she can pull the bobby pins out of her hair, lay her hair down on his feet, and wipe his feet with her hair in tears, one of the greatest signs of intimacy, because he was touching the untouchables. It was Luke alone who writes about Jesus praying publicly while on a Roman cross, asking the Father to forgive his executioners for his death, because he was touching the untouchable. It was Luke alone who writes about Jesus dying on the cross between two thieves and have dialogue with these thieves and takes time out of his dying to save one and give him a reservation in heaven because he was touching the untouchable. What stands out to me is, first of all, sinners drawing near to Jesus. Sinners drawing near to Jesus. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, because this is an important aspect of this parable. When we look at verse 1, it says, and all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. But here's the reason. In order to hear him, the big question is, why? Why did the tax collectors and sinners draw close to Jesus? The most despicable and disreputable people in society, why did they draw near to Jesus, one, and to hear him? What was so appealing about Jesus that they would want to be near him? I believe all sage preachers and students of God's word, serious students that is, will move beyond the winsome personality of Jesus and even the vain romanticism of his known personality and prominence of that day and not use that as the basis of the reason why they would want to be drawn nearer to Jesus. Sinners of this capacity don't take the risk, if you will, in a public setting to follow a religious leader, a spiritual figure, a religious figure, and a Jewish rabbi for the sake of ruining their reputation or being ostracized by other religious folk, not unless there's something deep in the drawing.
Here may be an answer. It's a clue. It's not a blues clue. It's a Calvin's clue. As to why these sinners and tax collectors were drawn near to hear Jesus. Now, church folk, hang on. Here's the reason why I think they were drawn near. Notice how Jesus came into the world. He himself even said to seek and to save those who are lost. Y'all gonna let me preach by myself? This is not a lecture. This is a sermon. He came into the world. His mission was to seek and to save those who are lost. That's why he came. And yet, we see what was so appealing about him. He came to seek and save those who were lost. But listen to this, church. I never, ever, ever hear Jesus chiding them because of their behavior. I never, ever read in the Gospels anywhere where Jesus rebuked them because of their immoral behavior. I never, ever read anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and have I seen anywhere where he condemned lost sinners because they're lost. But notice what Jesus does in contrast and how he approaches the lost. Not condemning, not rebuking, not chiding, not chastising. You know what he does? He eats with them. Yeah, that's what he does. He eats with them. Because some of us don't get that picture. He says, where you headed? He said, to the house. I'm coming over. And all the preachers and deacons are looking at him going into the worst of sinners' houses. He invites himself in and he eats with them. He shows up at parties, invited or uninvited. When we talk about eating in those days, you got to remember that they didn't have, I'm tired, yes. They didn't have chairs and tables with long legs and you sit in a chair and slide under. They had very short tables that weren't made to put your legs and feet under. You're supposed to sit, we call Indian style or whatever style, cross your legs. And when the conversation got good, because you only ate with those that you had intimacy and fellowship with, you kind of leaned on your elbow and you engaged in conversation. And the text says, if you can imagine this, that Jesus was leaning on his elbow having dialogue with prostitutes and drug dealers and murderers while the church folk were standing outside the window saying, how dare he eat with sinners? In other words, Jesus wasn't just eating with sinners. The way we would say it today, every time he got with them, he threw a party. If he didn't wasn't invited to a party, he threw one, but he always became the center of the party. Here's the reason why. It's because that was his mission, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the reason why he was so appealing. There's a reason why folk don't come to church today who are on the outside who don't know Christ. It's because that's all they hear from church folk, listen to me carefully, is the chiding, the rebuke, the condemnation. You're going to hell with your life. There are truths to that, but there are things that we need to learn that Christ already knew. You see, Christ understood clearly that there's no need to condemn folks who are already condemned. Why you gonna condemn folks who are already there? That's just like, and I hate to put it in the same category, just telling a black man that he's black. I know that. It's like telling a rich man that he's rich. I know that. There was no need to chastise sinners for their sinful behavior because sinners was just doing what sinners do. He didn't expect anything more or less of them. It was natural for lost people to sin. They understood that. Listen, clearly, we got to understand this as a church. Jesus was not in the behavior modification business. That's what church folk are into. Jesus was not the CEO of the world's largest property refurbishing and renovation company. No, he wasn't trying to fix somebody's house. He was trying to fix somebody's life. No, Jesus was in the business of regeneration and then transformation. He changes folk from the inside, not modify their behavior, not go home and pour out your Hennessy and your cognac, not throw away your weed or smoke up the last bit of it and don't go back to it, not put your bird finger down and stop using profanity and then come to me, not put this woman aside and this man aside and then get your life together. No, that's behavior modification. We can change our morality, but we cannot change our hearts. Only God can do that. And you can have a great moral life, but will never gain the acceptance of God. Here's the reason why good people don't go to heaven. People who have been accepted into beloved, they go to heaven. And those of us who accept the great gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus. You see, they were attracted to him. They loved him because... let me say it might ruffle your feathers, but because he knew how to party with them. Now, some of y'all partying with folk, but instead of them coming out like you, you come out like them. Did y'all hear what I said? Jesus went into it with a mission. He wasn't there for the sake of social intercourse. Jesus wasn't there to make friends. Jesus was there to change people's lives from the inside out. But he understood this. In order to change them, you got to get to know them. Again, the only people that really Jesus rebuked were the so-called spiritual and pious folk. These were the self-righteous. These were the spiritual leaders that shunned and ridiculed the lost for purely being lost. Here's another thing that Jesus clearly understood that we, the church and believers, need to understand. That there's only two types of people in this world, the lost and the found. I'm going to say that again. Some of y'all missed that because I know that was deep right there, right? That was real deep. You put your waders on to understand that one. Jesus understood there's only two types of people in this world. It's not Republican and Democrat. It's not black and white. It's not male and female. He understands that. Two real general types of people in this world, the lost and the found. And here's the reality of what he understood. And both of them are still in the category of sinners. Yeah, I'm going to say it again. Because in the church, we have this facade where we don't want to recognize that we are sinners. But there's only two types of people. Those who are sinners saved by grace. And those who are sinners and lost and stand in need of God's grace. But all of us are sinners. And Tim Keller said it this way, the church should be a place where people can be free to say that they are sinners. Now, I know some of y'all right now, it's getting quiet in the back corner back there. Because y'all say, I'm saved, I'm a saint. You a sinning saint. Yes, that's the truth. Am I right about it? You see, there are many Christians in the Christian community, the church, that have to deal with the difficulty of recognizing and then confessing to God, to ourselves, and even those around us that we are still sinners. Even if we're saved, we still have a sinful nature that resides inside of us. It is the sinful nature that we have inherited from our forefather, Adam. And so all of us are sinners. We may be saved, but we are still sinners. If you don't think that you are, let me ask you this question. It's not even did you sin today, but do you have the capacity to sin today? Now, I'm going to go ahead and ask the first question. You did sin today, and so did I in some way. If it wasn't of omission, it was of commission. If it wasn't outwardly, it was a thought. But we have missed the mark. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you exactly like God? Then that means we're still sinners. Do you have the capacity to sin? If you have the capacity to sin, you're still sinning. Only Jesus didn't have the capacity to sin because he wasn't born of the seed of the first Adam. He was born of the Spirit of God. And so he didn't have the capacity to sin. That's one of the reasons why he did not sin. But this old dude, I got the capacity to sin. And sometimes we use that capacity to sin. And when we do sin, it's only a reminder as evidence that we're still sinners because we still have the capacity to sin. But it's interesting how we categorize people nowadays. The saints. So it's easy to, in a church culture, to include drug addicts and prostitutes and dope dealers and pedophiles and murderers and put them in a category of sinners. And yet, on the other hand, it's easy in a conservative Christian context. In a conservative Christian context, I want to make sure they're plain, to label undocumented immigrants as sinners and those who have abortions as sinners. But the same conservative Christian context, those same people would shun and protest about a group home coming into the neighborhood because it would decrease their property values, or they would protest and deny low-income people from having affordable health care. That's still a sin. If you don't believe me, let me kind of take a little journey over to the book of James. I found somewhere in the first chapter of James, James said, let me define and describe what true religion before God looks like. True Christianity is this. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, is that we visit and take care of the widows and orphan, which simply means the disenfranchised and the poor. In other words, he says, anything less is sinful and it makes you a sinner. Only if church folk will recognize our true spiritual condition, then maybe we would stop turning our noses up at the people outside of the church and look at them through the lenses of God and through the spectacles of Jesus Christ from Calvary's cross and not from our own self-righteous pinnacles. And maybe we have the daring audacity to love them the way Christ has loved them and the way he has loved us. But here's what I notice. Not everybody wants to party with Jesus. Y'all notice that? Not everybody wants to party with Jesus. Even folk in the church, not everybody wants to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That's the reason why he had to say, again, I say rejoice. Because some folk don't get the first rejoicing. You had to say it 3 or 4 times. As I aforementioned on last week in the sermon on the parable of the woman who lost the coin. Not all of Jesus' audience received his message and ministry with laud as well as applaud. In verse 2 of this text, it tells in Luke 15, and the Pharisees and scribes, they complained. They complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And Jesus uses, if you will, a contradistinction in the contrast between the grumbling religious elite and then those who are rejoicing in heaven over just one single soul that comes to the Lord and they are found. While the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees were grumbling and complaining about who's coming into the church. Jesus was touching the lives and getting close and intimate with lost sinners, seeking them out and saving them. And all of heaven was rejoicing while those in the Christian or the Jewish community, we could even say Christian community in principle, they were grumbling. You see, we can either grumble and complain or we can rejoice with Jesus. And everybody who knows that and remember that they have been blood bought by the blood of the Lamb and that the Lamb died for them. And you know that you know that you know that you weren't saved by your own goodness, but by the grace of God. They not only ought to be rejoicing in you for God saving your life, but they ought to be rejoicing in the lives of others that he is seeking and searching the lost and saving. It's interesting when we carefully comb through these series of parables, we notice Christ's intense focus of our Heavenly Father, and he points towards God, and he shows God's focus on the lost. It's an humbling reminder to myself, and it should be for all of us, that God is not just interested in those who know him, but he is very interested in those who still don't know him. And if we would be just as interested in those who don't know him as those who do know him, maybe more lost people will come to know Christ. Do we understand that the day we got saved, that's where it started with us? Jesus saved us for one grand reason, so that we would go out and share this good news with others, that they too might be saved. Because I've heard Jesus say this. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that I must bring them in also. And they will listen to the shepherd's voice. Then there will be one flock, there will be one shepherd, Jesus says in John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, there's other sheep I have that are not of this fold. They haven't come into the fold yet. And my desire in my heart is to seek and to search them out. And church folk, please don't become a hindrance to that. But please join in cooperation and in partnership with seeking and searching for lost souls. Notice the search for lost sheep in the parable. Jesus wasn't, again, simply engaging in this social activity of conversation and dialogue and fellowship. No. He was on a mission. And to make his point clear in the mission to his audience, he opens with this series of parables, and he opens up with the question, when we go to verse 4, he says, what man of you? What man of you? When we look at the text, he speaks to these religious leaders, and he uses, if you will, an interrogative statement and an axiomatic climax at the end. In other words, saying that I'm really not looking for an answer from you. I already have the answer. And I know this, that if any of you all, even if you had 100 sheep, lost 1 sheep, you would drop everything to find that sheep. And when you found that sheep, you would not only rejoice over that sheep that you lost and now found, but you would invite others to rejoice with you. Jesus says, if you do that for a flea-bitten animal, why can't you do that for a human being that I'll die for? Did y'all get that? If you would do that over money, a lost coin, you would tear the house up looking for it. Why wouldn't you do that over a human being that was lost? I'm going to ask the question again. Where do people find lost souls? Where is the lost and found department? It's in the church. And people come to church looking for a misplaced life. People come to the church trying to find themselves. People come to church to ask the question, God, why do I exist? What does my future, and if there's an eternity, what does that look like? How do I make it from this day to the next day? Which of you having 100 sheep would drop everything if one went astray, left the 99 behind to go searching for that one, even if it represents only 1%. It's difficult shepherding sheep. I know that from a human perspective, but even sheep herders now, although I possess a veterinarian degree in farm animals, I don't like to, you know, flash that and use it too much. But we got to understand that in this current day in ancient Palestine, that the text says, and Jesus uses this story that he gave it a number, that this man had 100 sheep. The average sheep herder would possess between 25 and 200 sheep. So this man was considered upper middle class. He had 100 sheep. And we could easily say that, hey, listen, you got 99 more, just gone on. Hey, the sheep shouldn't have wandered away in the first place. But for the shepherd, every last sheep was important to him. I'm trying to make a point here. For the shepherd, every last sheep is important to him. And he seeks and he searches until he finds the lost. But notice, if you will, that shepherds in that day and time, they would move their sheep in the dry season before it got cold, from place to place into greener pastures. And in moving their sheep, they would move them and herd them in the day, or oftentimes even to get them to the marketplace. But when it came nighttime, or when evening was dawning upon them and the sun was going down, that's when they would corral their sheep. And then that's when they would take inventory in their sheep. I'm going to make a point in a moment. It's when the sun was going down and the day was ending that the shepherd would then, in darkness, count and take account of his sheep. Isn't it interesting that it is in our darkness? It was in our sinful darkness, in our darkest moments. It's in the closing of our day when time is running out for us that the ultimate shepherd, he takes account for our lives. That's one of the things that all of these parables have in common. The shepherd takes account for his sheep at nighttime in the corral. The woman looks for a lost coin in a dark house. The father loses his son in a nightclub. But what they all have in common is they are looking and searching and penetrating darkness with light. And That's where God has found all of us. Don't get it twisted. I'm just curious, though. Might even be slightly nosy. I always wonder, how did the sheep get lost in the first place? Luke, the writer, doesn't lend us the details of this information, but I think we could speculate and still stay in the realm of the text. First of all, I think Jesus tells this parable to the tax collectors and these sinners, if you will, who the picture depicts that they have never, ever come to know Christ as the Lord and Savior. They are eternally lost. They may be chosen or elected by God. And it's been foreordained before the foundation of the world that they're going to be his children. But when they are born into this world, like all of us, we are separated from God because of natural sin. We are not good people that started doing bad things and became bad. No, the bad things that we do, the lies that we tell when we're children, the selfishness that we possess, even in infancy, waking folk up in the middle of the night because you want to be fed and because your diaper is wet. That selfishness and self-centeredness is what's inside of all of us, even in our mother's womb, waiting to come out to announce that we're sinners. And being sinners, we're lost and separated from God. And so Jesus was painting the picture and saying, listen, I may have called you, I have elected you, but you're still outside of the fold. Other sheep I have, they're not in the fold yet. And I've got to go seeking and searching for them because they're lost. There may be some of you here today that never knew Christ as your Lord and Savior. You never made that decision. But today, as we close out this sermon, I'm going to give an invitation, but God is going to beckon you to come unto him. He's going to knock on your door. And he's going to invite you to come into his fold that he can be your shepherd. He can be your Lord. He can be your daddy. And he'll watch over and take care of you and live on the inside of you and forgive you of all your sins and all of your condemnation and all of your lostness. The Bible says this. The prophet penned these words, Isaiah in 53 in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Somebody say all of us. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us have gone to our own way. That's what sin is, away from God's ways to our own ways. But then there's a second group, if you will, of lost sheep. This no doubt represents so many of us here today in the church, not only this church, but every church. The parable represents those who are Christians, who know Christ as their shepherd, but they are out of the fold. Somehow or another, they drifted away. Somebody shout, drifted away. Now notice how it happens. You know how it happens. These sheep didn't intend to go astray. The sheep didn't purpose to leave the fellowship and the community of the flock. No. They didn't anticipate on leaving the caregiving and presence of the shepherd. It's just simple that they were following their natural intuition. They knew that there was sweet grass immediately in front of them, but they understood that there was hopefully greener grass in the tuft that was in front of them. And they went after that. They followed their, somebody say, natural instincts. In other words, they nibbled themselves away. That's what happened. We nibble ourselves away. We nibble ourselves away from the shepherd's care. We nibble ourselves away as Christians from the flock and from the fold. Y'all know how it happens. Y'all know it's so easy. We're natural instincts. We're looking at the ground of the green grass in front of us. We nibble ourselves away. Somebody say, how does it happen again? We nibble our way. We miss one Sunday service. Man, I'm tired. Worked all week, been up half the night. I ain't going to make it this morning. Then next week, the boss says, anybody want to work some overtime? Lord knows, I need some extra money. Got vacation coming up, summer's coming up. We take that Sunday off, nibbling our way from the fold. The next Sunday comes up, they're predicting there's going to be thunderstorms. You heard there's only one air conditioning unit working in the church. I ain't going to go today. The forecast says it's going to be 92 degrees outside. Humidity is going to be 131%. I'm staying at home with my air conditioning working. I'm just going to watch a little T.D. Jakes on TV. Nibble ourselves away. You remember how it was in September when we started the first Bible study on Thursday night? The beginning of the new Bible study year? And you said, hey, and over the summer, when Bible study starts this summer, and you came to the first Thursday night Bible study, I'm coming to Thirsty Thursday because I'm thirsty. And you were good that first Thursday, but then by the time before you could get home, you were getting text messages and your Christian friends telling you what you missed on TV tonight. Ah, Lord. Yeah, I hate for people to tell me about it. I'd rather see it. You say, but I want the word of God. So you say, well, I ain't going to make it to Bible study next week. You started off early one Thursday evening in Bible study. And before Christmas, before Thanksgiving, before Halloween, before the Thursday that State Fair started, you nibbled your way out of Bible study. Y'all see it happen? You were so excited about studying the Word of God and reading the Word of God on your own since you can't make it to Bible study. And so you say, I'm just going to read it on my own. Matter of fact, I'm going to download the app. And somehow or another, other apps just kind of led you astray from your Bible app. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I'm going to give my all to the man. And then all of a sudden, a man came along. You say, oh my God, this might be it right here. And you said, I know he's not saved, but maybe God is calling me to be a missionary. And if I can just get him into the house of the Lord. Y'all hear what I'm saying? If I get it, he's a good man. He got a good job. He's working. He's a hard worker. Look at his hands. Look at his car driving. He's got something to show for. He ain't got kids all over the place. He ain't got no criminal record, but he didn't know the Lord. If he just knew the Lord, if I could just get him there, the body of Christ church. And then he suggests, let's just get away this weekend. We've both been working hard and you've been away ever since because you nibble your way. Instead of you leading him to the church or her to the church, they've led you away from the fold. Somebody say, because we all live sheepish lives. Amen. We just do what sheep do naturally. We follow our natural instinct, one patch of green grass at a time, never looking up to where the shepherd is and where the rest of the fold is going. And even when we realize we're drifting, we always have this anticipation, I'll get back on track. Next Sunday, next week, next Bible study, next whatever it might be. But like sheep, we all have a rudimentary conscience. We do what is natural. Animals have no foresight. I mean, at best, they're happiest for the moment. They're eating green grass. That's all they like. They're just leading to their own, again, natural inclinations, their proclivities. They have no sense of responsibility or looking toward the end and say, what are the possibilities of what might happen if I continue down this road? That's why we're all sheepish. The points in our lives, we don't consider the outcome. We don't consider how this affects the kingdom. We don't consider how this affects the heart of God and grieve not the Spirit of God. We're only looking for the green grass at the moment. And it leads us in so much trouble. Just like those animals. Many people, again, just live without restraints. They live following their natural appetites. They live without foresight, except for the material good, except for the immediate happiness. And then what happens is they don't have any intentions on being mischievous. They just wander. And then they wander. And then they wander. And they're getting further and further and further away until they wind up in this waterless desert. And they're spiritually parched and they're dying of spiritual starvation. They find themselves entangled in this tumbleweed in the wilderness of sin. Now they're lying in grave danger, the possibility of attack from the wiles of the enemy. We don't even know how we got there. Some of you no doubt are speaking. I'm speaking to you right now, and God is ultimately speaking to you, to your hearts. Somehow or another, you're just nibbling one at a time, just one morsel at a time. And we got away from it. It was our schedules. It led us away. We were so busy, it led us away. How did we get to this place? How did we get to this place? But also, you notice what I noticed? I don't think all sheep want to return back to the fold. Even sometimes when they want to return to the fold, it's not always easy. Psychologists today, they use a term in psychology called the black sheep syndrome. We've heard that term. We use it in our family. You might have been the black sheep of the family. It fits in the category of exclusion. It's the feeling of alienation. I don't belong. I'm the otherness, if you will, of me. I'm an outsider. I'm not one of them, and he's not one of us. Again, it's a feeling that I don't belong. Often the black sheep is marked by either his or her moral behavior. Maybe this person didn't meet certain family requirements and standards. Maybe academically they didn't make the cut, or in performance in life they didn't meet the standard, or again in their morality or some unmet family expectation. Oftentimes it could even be caused by just appearance. You don't look like the others in your family. You didn't turn out the way other folk thought that you were supposed to turn out. You got bad hair. But what is this term, and what is the origin of the term black sheep? Where does it come from? It's actually a sheep herder's term. It's because black sheep weren't profitable. It's because sheep were either sold for their meat, their milk, and their wool. And at least twice a year, they would shear them for the wool, but black wool wasn't dyeable. Since you couldn't dye it, only white wool could be dyed, then it wasn't profitable. They despised the black sheep even so much that if a white sheep even had one strand of black wool, they were separated and discounted from the rest of the sheep. One of the reasons why you don't want a black sheep to intermingle with other sheep is because they might produce other black sheep. So they're ostracized, they're colonized, they're put off to the side. Unprofitable. I know that some of you today, you may feel like the black sheep, not just of your family, but even in the Christian family. You feel like I've been out there and other folk gonna look down on me. I feel like an outsider. I feel like an outcast. They call you Miss Jackson. Ain't nobody in the church even call and say, hey, y'all. Little outcast, I'm sorry. But the emphasis of the parable is not on the lost sheep. The emphasis on the parable is the love of the shepherd. The emphasis in the parable is not on mine and your lostness. It's not in the world's lostness. Don't get it twisted. The Bible is not about us. It's a story about him. And the emphasis is how much the shepherd loves you, that he would leave 99. He said, of those sheep that need no repentance. Now, scholars that debate and they differ on the significance of what does that actually mean? Because everybody's got room for repentance. And one of the best, I think, suggestions that the scholars and school of thought that I hold to and embrace is that he's referring to, without being too detailed, to all the other 99 sheep have already gone to heaven and they are totally glorified. So therefore, there is no need for them to repent of anything. They've been finally transformed to the image of Christ. And yet, while they have died and Christ has come for them and they have passed on, there's still that one that is out there. Jesus leaves the 99 in glory, but he still searches and will not stop searching until he finds that one. The shepherd is still searching. He's looking you up and down. In this story of the parables, it's not just the sins of man that's the emphasis, but it's the salvation of the Lord. That he still loves and he looks for lost people. You gotta understand that sheep and coins and lost sons, they have no sense of direction. They have no ability to on their own to return home. Listen, we don't even have the desire to seek after the Lord in our lostness. I know you might be different, but let me tell you what the Word of God, God himself says about all of us. The psalmist said in Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3, under the inspiration of God, God speaking himself, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, that's all of us, to see if there are any who understands God. Are there any who seek God? He says, this is a conclusion that the Lord came to. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. And then Paul picked it up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, repeating part of the psalmist's words, but he adds this by the inspiration of God. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none. Somebody say none. Who seeks after God. No one seeks after God. You say, you don't know. I came to the Lord. I sought after him. I got tired of my sins. No, you didn't. No, sin will make you tired, but you never get tired enough where it creates a thirst and desire to come to the Lord. We came to him because he came after us. Let me say it another way. Let me go back to middle school and high school for some of that. I know that's a long way back for some of us. You talk to the ladies. You remember you with your girls in high school, and one of your girls told you about this guy who asked about you. You like, who? Yeah, you know the dude in the cafeteria, be hanging out with Johnny and them. What'd he look like? They got to go through the scribe. Oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about. Child, please. You remember that whole child, please? Child, please. The next thing you know, a few days later, one of your girls come to you and say, yeah, he asked me to ask you if he can get your number. I don't give him my number. I don't know him like that. Child, please. Next thing you know, he's following you down the hall to your locker. He's speaking and smiling. And all of a sudden, there's something about that smile. It just grips you. Right? Same guy. You were like, child, please. Now, that's the same dude you wound up marrying. Am I right about it? Child, please. He's someone that you didn't even really pay much attention to. I'm going somewhere with this. In the crowd. He's someone that, listen, you wouldn't know anything about him if he didn't inquire about you. He's someone that you would never be able to converse with him, not unless he asked you for your number. And the reason why how all this came about is because he pursued you when you didn't even notice and wasn't thinking about him. And even when you heard about him, you just said, child, please. This is the way it looked like on Sunday morning when Reverend Gatson was preaching and he came to the end of his sermon. Will there be one? Somebody want to give their life to Jesus in the congregation? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And they start getting closer and you put your head down. And you were like, Lord, please. Not today. You tap your girlfriend or the guy sitting next to you and say, dude, he's talking to you. You know what I'm talking about? And look at you now. Look at you with your saved self. Look at you with your sanctified self. Look at you with your righteous self. Look at you with your justified self. And ask yourself, how did you get to this place? is because he pursued you. You didn't even notice him because he was just one in the crowd. He asked the preacher to ask you about you. And then he asked the deacon, what was your phone number? And then he called you. And when you look at the call ID, you're like, child, please. Every time the reverend gave an invitation. And look at you now. Years ago, I had a lady in the church. It was years ago, 15, 16 years or so, maybe 20 years ago, when we were on Capitol Boulevard. And I never forget, she was single, and I kind of looked at her like my daughter. She's in that age group. And back then, I used to give people my phone number, trying to be a good pastor. I don't do that no more. And here's just one of the reasons why. Never forget, it's like 6-something in the morning on a Friday morning. I get this phone call. I'm like, wow, okay. And she said, hey, Pastor, how are you? I said, I'm doing fine. It's so-and-so. I said, yeah, okay, yeah. She said, I'm thinking about this, 6 o'clock in the morning. The sun ain't even got up yet. It's like I just need some advice as my pastor and as a man. I figure you would know, you have wisdom. And there's this guy on my job, you know, he keeps pestering me and he, you know, keeps asking me out. Last week he brought me some flowers and, you know, I accepted the flowers, but I didn't really want them. I don't want to lead them on. And he asked me yesterday if he could take me out to lunch or either dinner today, and he was going to stop by my office. And I just need to find out from you, what should I say to him so, you know, I don't hurt his feelings and just let him know that I'm not interested. I couldn't find a scripture reference. So I was trying to work on that worldly wisdom, you know what I mean? Like, okay, God, speak to my heart. Don't want to tell this child the wrong thing. So I said, the best thing to do, really, to be honest with, just be honest with him. I said, be courteous. I said, us men, we're fragile. I said, you just got to look at him and say, listen, and don't make it so much about him, but make it more about yourself. Like, listen, I'm not ready for dating right now, okay? And no doubt you may be a nice person, all that kind of stuff, but I'm just not interested right now. Okay, and I said, but you got to tell him you can't just keep accepting flowers and then go out to lunch and that kind of stuff. You know, man, you know what I'm talking about. You know how hearts are. So she said, all right. I said, now let me know. Call me. Let me know how everything turned out. Because if this thing worked, I might write a book. Make some money off of this. So I was like, Friday evening, I ain't getting no phone call. Saturday morning, 6:30, I ain't getting no phone call. Midday, Saturday evening, I ain't getting a phone. Sunday, I see her in church. She just skipping around church all happy and everything. I said, oh, man, okay. So after church, I just couldn't let her get to the parking lot. I said, hey, sis, I said, let me know, how did everything go? Well, we just decided to take it slow. You wake me up at 6 o'clock on a Friday morning and ask me how to say no, and you didn't say no, you said slow? What kind of foolishness is this? That's why I don't get my phone number out no more. Just wait till you come to church. I'll preach your answer, all right? Gonna go slow. 4 months later, they were coming to my office to get married. I said, you went from no to slow to putting roller skates on this thing. What in the world? I don't think she was generally interested in him. I don't even think she was generally interested in seeking out a man. I don't know what's in her heart or mind. But I know he pursued her. That was the turnaround. And sometimes when somebody pursues you, you've never paid them any attention. You find qualities and you find out things about this person that you never knew before that becomes extremely attractive. The question is, can you see that? Can you see the shepherd? Can you see his love? Can you see him pursuing you? I read the other day a true story of a sheep in New Zealand that was lost for a little over 7 years. 7 years, the shepherd had lost the sheep. And the community had searched the hills and everywhere looking for this sheep. They'd given up for over a while thinking that probably one of the predators had eaten him up or something, or he just died off. 7 years later in his wandering, the shepherd finds his sheep. And he goes to bring the sheep in. Again, remember I said, the shepherds normally would shear their sheep once, oftentimes twice a year for their wool. This sheep has missed 14 shavings. Imagine the amount of wool that was compiled upon the sheep. They put the sheep in a pen, and the shepherd had to pin back the wool from the sheep's face and eyes, and it was 1 foot of wool on top of his head hanging over in his face, which caused him to be blind and he couldn't see, which is believed where we get the term pulling the wool over your eyes. Even if the sheep wanted to get back home, because the sheep was blinded by his own wool out of his own negligence and not having the care of the shearing of the shepherd, he couldn't find his way back if he wanted to. Why? It's because he's blind. We were all blind. We were all spiritually blind. That's the reason why when we sing the song Amazing Grace, we can say, I was blind, but now I've been sheared. I've been taken care of by the shepherd. And my sight has been restored. You know, I know I got to close, but listen. I can tell y'all getting hungry, y'all getting quiet. He didn't just find the sheep, but he kept searching until he found the sheep. And this is what the text says. And when he found the sheep, he didn't chastise the sheep, didn't beat the stick with the sheep with the rod. That's what it was used for. Not saying that you keep running away, he won't take that rod and break your leg to make it more difficult with trials and burdens to run away the next time. But he, the text says, he picked the sheep up, put them on his shoulders, and then brought them home. Now, let me tell you something. The way you came to the Lord and I came to the Lord is not because we heard the gospel and then we finally said, yes, Lord, yes. No, it's because he picked us up, put us on his shoulders, and he carried us home. And not only did he carry us home but every day he's still carrying us. He's still bearing the weight. He's still carrying our load. He's still leading us. He's still guiding us, because we don't know the way home. It's God who has been taking care of you. It's God who has sought you out. It's God who has put you on his shoulder. Tap your neighbor and say, I'm riding on his shoulders. It's God who carried us. That's where that but God, if it wasn't but for God, we would be so lost. Things may not be exactly the way we want them, but God. That's what brings about rejoicing. And when he brought him home on his shoulders, called all his friends together and his neighbors, and he threw a party. Here's what we got to understand about this whole party. The party cost you something. The woman who lost the coin, I thought about this. She called her neighbors over and she threw a party. But whenever you throw a party, you got to have food and beverages. Y'all get what I'm saying? She had 10 coins. She lost one coin. But she would have to probably take the coin that she lost in order to pay for the expenses of the party. Y'all don't get this, do you? I'm talking about the expense, how expensive you are to God. He had 100 sheep. One went astray, but he'd probably have to sell the wool from all 100 sheep in order to pay for the party to invite the community to celebrate with him. All of heaven rejoices at God's expense. If God loves you that much and God loves them that much, those outside the church, and he rejoices, why shouldn't we rejoice? Because of what God has done for us. Jesus has given you a reason to rejoice. It could have been the other way, church. We may not have it all down packed, but it could have been the other way. Some of you remember the day, you remember the time, you remember the hour, you remember when you got saved, you remember when Christ found you and picked you up and turned your life around and placed your feet on solid ground. You remember that day. And I think we forget that every time we got the opportunity to rejoice and thank God, we ought to rejoice. We ought to throw our hands up. We ought to lift up our voice and give God thanks and give God praise. And listen, it's so wonderful, not only when you do it by yourself and in your shower and driving along in the car, but it's so wonderful when we come together. Those who know they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Those who know that he carried us on his shoulder and he's still carrying us. And those that know that he's bringing us home. And those that know that all of heaven is rejoicing. But he's paid the price for the party. Pay the price for the party and don't party as a party pooper. I talked about there's three parables. One of the lost sheep, the one of the lost coin, and one of the lost son. But there's really a fourth parable. There's one son that got lost in the nightclub. There's another son that got lost right at home. And here's the reason why. When the son that was in the club came home, the one that was at home refused to party. There's some folk in here refuse to party over people who have given their life to Jesus Christ because they've been found by the same God that found you. Tap your neighbor and say, don't be a party pooper. I'm reminded of that old song that the senior choir used to sing in our church. And they used to say to the church and to the saints, you ought to have been there when the Lord saved me. You ought to have been there when he gave me the victory. You ought to have been there when he put joy down in my soul. And he wrote my name on the heavenly roll. He said, you ought to have been there. You should have been there. But now that you're here, we've got reason enough to rejoice. Not only of us, him saving our lives, but him saving those around us, those outside of this church. You know what? I said it earlier, but it all began with us. He saved me and you so that we would go out and be conduits of his mercy and his love and messengers and heralders of his good news, that we would tell others about the same Jesus that saved us. You didn't get saved just so you go to heaven. If you got saved just so we can go to heaven, then he would have took us out of this world the day we accepted him. But he left us here for a reason, because he's planted us here that we might be his representatives. Light in the midst of darkness, salt in a dying and decaying world. With your head bowed, no doubt there's someone in here. It's that one. That one that God has got his hands on you. God called your name even before he created this world. He has chosen and elected you. But you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And today, you've heard that good news, his great news about how much he loves you, how much he died for you, how much he gave his son for you. The price that he had to pay not only redeem you, but to seek you out. And then the expense that he would have to pay for a grand celebration for your life. That one that you're much more valuable than money, a coin. You're much more valuable than a sheep. You're that one. And if you're here today and God has touched your heart, I want you to give him your heart and say, Lord, here I am. I'm that one. I'm that one out of many. No doubt there's others, but I know I'm the one that you're calling today to be your child. You're calling to live inside of me. You're calling me so that you would forgive me of my sins. You're calling me that you might give me your son, this wonderful and most valuable and precious gift. And today, Lord, with open heart and open arms, I receive you into my life. If you're that one, right in your seat with everybody's heads bowed, will you raise their hand and say, Lord, here I am. I'm that one. Today I give you my heart. I give you my life. Lord, today, Lord, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Lord, I surrender. I'm not going to ask you to come down, but just raise that hand. Lord, here I am. I don't want to leave this church lost. I've lifted my heart up to you, and I'm lifting my heart to you. And I want you to come in. God bless you. I see that hand back here, my sister. God bless you. You're the one, and no doubt there's another one. If you're that one, will you raise that hand up high? Lord, here I am. I'm the one. Lord, here I am. I surrender my heart and my life to you. You know, we love the 23rd Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, but can you honestly say that the shepherd is your Lord? Oh, he's our shepherd because he leads me to green pasture, he blesses me with nice cars, live in a nice house, and give me a great job and great family and friends. But is he your Lord and he's your master? And are you his servant? And are you his child? There's others of us who we've wandered away. We know the Lord is our shepherd. We've trusted Christ as our Savior, but we've nibbled our way from the fold. You might even come to church every Sunday, but you realize your heart is not here. You realize that your passion for God, your love, that it's not that first love. There's been so many other things that have become distractions to you. Lord, today I want a renewed relationship with you. Lord, I want that renewed passion. Lord, today I even want to be forgiven, oh Father, that I might be back in the fold, that I might be Christ-centered on the good shepherd. Lord, here I am. You know, we all need that in our lives from time to time. It's so easy to just drift off. But Lord, here I am today. I want to renew my faith and my confidence and my commitment to you. I surrender all. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your people that you brought to this place. And I pray, oh Father, that you continue, oh Father, to minister to their hearts. And that your Holy Spirit, oh Father, your power will continue, Father, to sow into their lives that when they leave this place, Father, they may become vessels, Lord. They may become containers of your mercy and of your grace. God, may they be poured out, oh Father, in the community in which you place them. May they be poured out in the workplace and in the classroom, poured out in the homes, oh Father, poured out in the gym, wherever it might be, oh God. Will you use them? God, we thank you today, oh Father, for those that made decisions to trust you. And I pray, oh Father, they realize the fact and not the feeling. Father, because on Wednesday they may not feel anything. Help them realize the fact that they are now your child. Help them realize the fact that you will never leave them nor forsake them. God, help this church, Lord, to have a fire, a mighty burning fire, not only for you, O Father, but for lost people. May we be diligent as great evangelists, O God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.